Well, we can continue in worship in our study in Exodus. Exodus chapter 5. I just want to spend a moment here in review to get our bearings. It's been a while since I taught an orienteering class to some of the guys that are actually in this room right now. In fact, at the time I taught it, my son Brian could have had Daniel Coote standing on his shoulders, and they still wouldn't be as tall as either one of them. So it doesn't seem like long to me, but it's been a while. But I do remember that to get your bearings, you need to look back and get lined up with where you've been. And then you need to look forward at where you're going. And once you're lined up with those two points, then you're on track. You're not getting off track. And isn't that important as we study the Word of God to make sure that we continue to look back and look forward to see where we've been and where we're heading. So where have we been in Exodus? Well, we've seen a lot, haven't we? We've seen that God has shown His sovereign power over Pharaoh. And in a way, you know, as I read and reread that, it becomes kind of humorous to me. Because you have this great king of Egypt, the greatest country on the globe, the greatest king that country's ever had, controlled by this great angel, this fallen angel, Satan. And Satan knows what God's plan is. God revealed it in Genesis 3:15. He talked about the future redemption of Adam's race, that he would bring a redeemer. And so Satan's watching for that, and he's planning for that. He must have thought, man, I've got Israel where I want him. I've got him on my land, and I've got him on my territory, and I've got him under my king, and so they're in my bondage. They can't escape me. And so when that moment comes for that leader that will lead Israel out of bondage to be born, Satan moves Pharaoh to come up with a plan. Not very creative, but consistent for Satan. Kill him. Just kill them all. And in the middle of that, the Lord acts in His sovereign might, doesn't He? We saw that He not only preserved the children, the young boys of being born in Israel through the faithfulness of the midwives, but we see that He was actually able to bring His servant Moses into the palace of the king and have the king pay for his care through his own mother. And if that wasn't enough, to be trained up in all of the ways of Egypt and to have 40 years of education paid for by this king under Satan. And so Satan moved to get Moses to act prematurely and to commit murder with this Egyptian taskmaster. And Satan must have thought, boy, I won now. I've driven him out of Egypt. He's out of the picture now. And all that did for the Lord was move Moses into his higher education. That backside of the wilderness, backside of the desert education they had for another 40 years. So God is sovereign, isn't He? He's not impressed with kings or kingdoms. Then God called Moses to be His leader, and we watched that whole process of Moses' weakness, asking, who am I? Who are you? What if they don't believe? And finally just telling God, why don't you get somebody else? So God is not defeated by the heart of the king. And He's not defeated by the lack of heart in His servant. And so most recently here, as we look back over the last couple of weeks, we saw that in what Bob brought to us, these signs that the Lord gave Moses to show the people so that they might believe. And there were three signs, if you remember. The first sign was throwing down the staff and it turning to a serpent and picking it up again. And the next sign was the leprous hand being healed. And the third sign was to pour water from the Nile out on the ground and it would turn to blood. And if you remember, in those three signs, the Lord was giving a shadow and a type and a future picture of His plan for redemption, of His power over the serpent, Satan, of His power and His ability to forgive sin, the leprosy, and His method for doing those things through the shedding of blood, So you had these wonderful pictures and types already the Lord is presenting. And don't you love the way that our sovereign God acts? I mean, he could have just snapped his fingers and all the Egyptians would have fallen dead immediately. Israel could have plundered Egypt and left. But God doesn't operate that way, does he? He operates fairly. He operates and acts justly. And he does it subtly. And he does it masterfully. And it just you can't help but to be in awe and wonder as we see our God working. And then finally, at the end of last week of our chapter, just look at that real quick in chapter 4, verse 30. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. Presumably these three signs of the staff, of the leper's hand, and of the pouring out of the water turning to blood. And in 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. So here's where we left off. They believe. They've accepted Moses as their leader and are excited about the deliverance of the Lord. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5. Now, just to take a minute to look ahead. Where are we going from here and what are we going to see? And I want to look ahead a ways. You know how much I like mountains and I like to use mountains and analogies and mountain peaks. I like heights. I like climbing up high. I like looking out over landscape and seeing vast, broad views. And so as we look ahead in Egypt, we see, generally speaking, these two mountains coming up. We see the mountain of redemption, of God's redemption. And we see the mountain of revelation, God revealing himself to Israel. This first mountain of redemption has two peaks. One is the Passover. God is going to give that as a lasting ordinance, a memorial, to think back on his mighty power to lead his people, to redeem his people. And that Passover picture that we'll look at is what we're leading up to now, not what we're going to begin to move towards as we climb up the slopes of this mountain of redemption. And the other peak on the mountain of redemption is the crossing of the Red Sea, the mighty work of God, the people moving out of separation from the world, of going from death to life that we'll see in God's plan for redemption. Then the other peak off in the distance, and we're going to get there eventually, is the peak of Revelation. And I want you to make a note of these because this is going to play into everything that gets taught from this point off. And this will help us to kind of get it oriented to where we're at and sorting out some of the great, great truths that are in Exodus. This mountain of Revelation has two peaks also. One is Sinai, the giving of the law, God revealing his character through the law to Moses and to bring down to the people. And the second is the tabernacle, God providing a way to approach himself, for his people to be able to tabernacle with him, to enjoy the presence of God. So on the one view, you have this redemption of God, and the purpose of that redemption is this revelation of God, to know him, to experiencing him and all and who he is. So as we engage in this, we're about to read, you know, I had a thought in my mind. I won't make you do this. It's our tradition to stand. I was going to ask you to take your shoes off, because this really is holy ground. And if you get nothing out of this today, and there's much to get out of this passage, this chapter 5, that this is for us today. This isn't just an ancient historical story. This is alive and meaningful to us today. So let's read chapter 5, and if you'd stand with me as we do that. We're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to comment on every single verse. So take a deep breath and relax. Chapter 5, Exodus. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." And besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, making brick as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So now, go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons in your word. We thank you that these are all examples that have been given for us. Pray that we would have eyes that see and ears that hear, that you would feed us this morning the truth that is here for us to enjoy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're probably a little short on time. I was going to take 10 or 15 minutes to talk about taking notes today, but I'll skip that, and I'll just trust you to do that. But I would say that, you know, this is kind of, it's always a blessing to have people praying for you as you study the Scripture. What a joy that is, to dig into the Scripture and have the Spirit of the Lord moving, and it's an adventure. It's like going out on a great hike and seeing the sights and taking pictures. And so when I come here today, I'm basically giving you the slideshow. I mean, not literally, but in a way, sharing with you that time of study and the lessons learned and what this has meant to me and the joy that I've had in this. And so what I would encourage you to do is make some notes of that, and then go, you know, I'm going to give you some of the high points, some of the neat things, the must-sees that I think are on this trip, on this chapter 5. But I would encourage you this next week to go look for yourself, to go check it out for yourself, to take this adventure and climb this hill and take a look around and experience it for yourself. So take a few notes. We've got 7 talking points this morning, so at the very least you can walk away from here with those. So why don't we put the first one up here, Jess. When God acts mightily, His purposes are not just for one person or for one time, but for all people and for all times. This is general for everything that we're going to see here in Exodus. And I just really want to start by making this point and praying that God will make this real to your hearts. You know, we are in time and space and moving through, and if you were like me when you were in school, you didn't like history, you didn't care about history, it's the past. What difference does it make? When God has acted in the past, it wasn't just for Israel, it wasn't just for Moses' benefit. It wasn't just for that time. It didn't just have meaning for them. It didn't just impact those who saw it. But it's for all people, and it's for all time, and that includes each of us here today. This is vastly important, the truths that we see presented here, and the God behind them, and the character that we see in Him. He did this for everyone. He did this outside of time. So it's good for us to look at this. Exodus 12:14, just looking ahead, speaking of the Passover, speaking of the mighty hand of God and redeeming His people and leading them out of Egypt, says this: "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance for all time, for all generations." 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to Gentiles. In chapter 10, he spends a lot of time talking about what? Exodus. The very stories that we're reading. And he says this in verse 11 of chapter 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So this is real to us. This is pertinent to us. This is valid to us today. So there's 2 must-sees. You just can't miss. If you go next week into this chapter, and if, as you're reading through Exodus, and as we're studying through Exodus, I would say at the very least there are 2 must-sees. And they are the mighty revelation of the Lord in His person, and the revelation of man in his weaknesses and his need for forgiveness and redemption. So on the one hand, we're going to see over and over and over again God's mighty, sovereign power and ability and consistency and faithfulness to fulfill His promises and keep His covenants. He's never going to fail. On the other hand, we're going to see consistently how short every person comes in each of these stories. How every time they fail in some way in their strength, they fall short and have everlasting need for what God has for them. So we're going to see that, and that would be the main lesson that we need to get out of Exodus. So afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." We've talked about this in the past. He's never used this name before. Abraham didn't know Him as the Lord, and neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. But He is revealing Himself now and from here on as the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And He says, "Let my people go." I tried to wax poetic here and write something, so don't laugh. I'm not quoting a hymn or anything. This is just, maybe I am. Maybe I just remembered and it popped into my head. But "there is no sweeter call my suffering heart can know than God's command, let my people go." Isn't that a beautiful statement? Let my people go. God is claiming ownership. Now, of course, Israel, they deserve this, right? They've earned this from God. They've been living such an incredible life there in Egypt, and they've been doing so many good things and just blessing people, and they just stand out. And so God, you know what? I need to do something for them. I owe them. I need to go down there and act. Not at all. God had already made a promise to Abraham, and he's fulfilling that promise. This is not because of anything that Israel deserves. Israel deserves what Egypt's going to get. And yet God is going to make a distinction, and he is going to show mercy. And we're going to look at that as we go through this. But he is claiming ownership. Have you come to the place in your life where that has occurred to you? You belong to God. He has claimed you as his own. And at some point, he said, let my fill in the blank with your name go. See, Israel was not taken captive by Egypt and carried off into bondage. Israel was born into bondage. They were born into Egypt. They were born into slavery. Just like you and me are born into a world of bondage. And at some point, if we are to be redeemed, God has got to declare for you that you are his and make the command, let me go, let my people go. What a blessing. So then we see Pharaoh's response. It's interesting because we're going to see Moses acts, Pharaoh reacts, Israel reacts, and then Moses reacts. So we're going to see an action that results in several reactions. So here's Pharaoh's reaction. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Israel is mine. God's just declared through Aaron speaking on behalf of Moses, they're mine. Pharaoh says, no, they're mine. So our point number two, without knowledge, there can be no obedience. Without knowledge of God or anyone for that matter, there can be no obedience. Let's look at this. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Pharaoh's response is the response of every unbeliever. Who is God that I should obey him? So what's the relationship between knowledge and obedience? And you see the faithfulness of God, the importance of God revealing himself. As he reveals himself, we're going to watch this progression, particularly in his servant Moses, of a response of obedience. The better that Moses knows him, the better he obeys him. John 14:15 says, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He takes knowledge all the way to the point of love. There is no greater knowledge of somebody than when you love them. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So without knowledge, there can be no obedience. If you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you have not come to the point of loving God, our response will often be the same. Whether we realize we're doing it or not, it's like, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Then we see the next request in verse 3, and they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So our third point here is, God doesn't deliver us from the bondage of sin and Satan to be free unto ourselves. So God doesn't deliver us from the bondage of sin and Satan to be free unto ourselves, but to free us to serve him. And this is really a neat thought. This is really an important thought. We need, God is calling Israel to come out and feast with him in the desert. You know, feasting talks about celebration, about rejoicing, about relationship. Particularly in that Hebrew culture, there was nothing more celebratory than a feast. What did the father, the prodigal, do when he came home? We got to have a feast. We got to have a party. Okay? What makes that possible with the Lord is sacrifice. You can't have rejoicing and feasting without sacrificing. So we're delivered for a purpose. We're delivered to feast with the Lord and have fellowship with Him and to serve Him. And He does that through sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So, what a great picture this is in several ways. And we need to look at this more closely. Spend a little bit of time on this verse. Israel, the purpose of Israel was to have a priesthood and to serve in the tabernacle and to practice the presence of God and to enjoy that relationship with God. In the same way, the purpose of the church is we are a royal priesthood and we're part of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then again in verses 9 and 10 he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Boy, what a correlation to what we're reading here in Exodus. This is for you, believer. This is your redemption that you're reading about here. This is a clear picture of how God has affected purchasing you out of bondage and what He calls you to. Not just to be free, just to go on off on your own and serve yourself, but to serve God and serve Him with joy. Why did God have Moses present His demands in part? 3-day journey out into the wilderness to make sacrifices? You know, let us go, please, for 3 days. Let us just go out there and do that. Because that's not the plan, is it? God wants them out of Egypt. You're going to be in Canaan. I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of Pharaoh. So why this request? Well, let's think about that. God is a God of justice. God is fair. What we're seeing in this, I believe, is God is giving Pharaoh an opportunity. This is a reasonable request. This is an opportunity for Pharaoh to have a chance to say, okay, and obey God. He doesn't. God foresaw that. But no one can ever point a finger and say, this was unreasonable, what you did. If Moses had immediately come and demanded full release of these slaves, never to come back again, all of Egypt may have held up a fist and said, that's unreasonable. But this wasn't unreasonable. This was reasonable. And this shows the heart of Pharaoh, doesn't it? And it shows the heart of Egypt. What their real mindset is, they're not going to obey the Lord, and they're not letting Israel go under any circumstances. Then it's interesting to look at this 3 days journey. 3 days speaks of what? 3 days is the interval between death and resurrection of our Lord. Isn't that interesting in terms of where we need to be when we feast? Not in death, but in life. 3 days out. We have to go through death. Jesus had to travel through death, but then He became a victory over that. And that's where our relationship, that's where our fellowship with the Lord is, in that resurrection ground. Let's move on. This next section, verses 4 through 14, is Pharaoh's edict now. This is his response to the request. Here's how I'm going to handle this. First of all, you guys, I'm not buying anything. These are false words. You're just lazy. You're just lazy. You know what laziness needs? More work. So his plan is to take away the straw and demand the same amount of bricks. What's the deal with that? How many of you have made bricks? How many of you made mud bricks with Nile mud? What? Nobody? Nobody's had that experience? You know, that was the chief building supply in Egypt. Not cut stone. Cut stone was only used for monuments and tombs and those things they wanted to last forever. Mud bricks out of the Nile were good for centuries, which was good enough, right? When you built your house, Mike, are you thinking, man, I want this thing to last for 2,000 years? No. Just want to get 20 years out of it. Well, mud bricks were good. And putting straw in them is an interesting process. And they've actually tested that today. And it makes the brick 3 times stronger than without straw. And you could easily tell if it didn't have the straw because it just breaks, right? So there was no getting around not using straw. You had to have straw. It would be like us trying to make cement without cement, you know? Just mixing water and sand and gravel. There's no binder. There's nothing that's going to keep it together. So they go out to find this stubble. Our fourth point here is this. God's perspective is total and unlimited, while man's perspective is totally limited. God's perspective is total and unlimited. Now don't miss this. God has given us this wonderful picture of the world in Egypt. Egypt represents the world. And right now, and you're going to see it elsewhere in Exodus, but this is a great place to look at what the world's all about. What's the world all about? What's the world there for? The world system. Who's it belong to? The enemy of God. And the enemy of God is using the world system to thwart and defeat and to mess up the as much as he can try to mess up the purposes of God. God sees all of that. And so now he's giving us a perspective of what the world is. And he's given Israel a perspective of what the world is. Do you think that your purpose in life, the reason that you came into being, all that it's about is a search for stubble? To go out and try to find stubble? And for what? To desperately try to produce bricks for someone else to build with? And what were they building? Exodus 1:11, if you flip back there and look, they're building storage cities for the Egyptians. As if they didn't already have enough stuff, all of Israel is building more storage buildings to put more stuff for somebody else in. What a great picture of the world. A system of bondage that robs us of our purpose and keeps us completely useless in life, so that at the end, all we've done is chased stubble. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So what is God's perspective? How is God's perspective total? You know, you remember in school when you'd get an assignment to write an essay? You remember that, Jess? Did you have to write an essay? How many of you liked writing essays? A couple of you liked writing essays. And so when you write an essay, you had something that, you know, you were going to take a position on something. And you needed to support it by searching out all of the information you could find on both sides of the issue. Or maybe there's multiple sides of that issue. And the teacher only let you get away with it after you'd thoroughly exhausted everything that's out there. You couldn't just jump to a conclusion, right, and have an opinion unless you really researched all of the different sides of the issue. Does that ring a bell? Remember how fun that was? You know, I mean, you already had an opinion. You just wanted to write the paper and be done with it. But a good teacher forced you, no. You need to research all the facts. Get all your facts straight. God has all the facts. He sees all sides of all issues. That's extraordinary. That is the definition of wisdom. You can see clearly all sides of all issues. You make good decisions when you can do that, right? Man, our perspective is totally limited. We never have all the facts. We never see all the sides of the issues. We make decisions based on limited information. Are those always perfect decisions? Absolutely not. So, hence the motivation to seek after God's perspective, to seek after God and His direction in our lives, because He has that perspective. So here's God's perspective, Jeremiah 29:11. This is His heart. This is what He wants for Israel, as opposed to searching for stubble and making bricks for Pharaoh. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." 1 John 2:16 says this about the world: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Okay, so there's God's perspective of the world, quickly in a nutshell. That's what the world has to offer, and that's the purpose of the world. And that's what Satan's trying to use the world to do in God's people's lives. Create footholds, strongholds, and bondage to prevent us from fulfilling God's purpose in our life. Now, what's man's perspective? Well, man gets a little confused about the world, doesn't he? Let's look at what's going to happen in terms of Israel's attitudes and their memory of Egypt. Exodus 14:12 says, "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt?" Speaking to Moses, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Exodus 16:3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth unto this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Numbers 11:5 says, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Numbers 14:4 says, "And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." So there's man's perspective. You know, it wasn't all that bad. That's pretty good. The path out of bondage always gets worse before it gets better. Last week, you decided you were serious about moving forward with God. I decided I'm serious about moving forward with God. Tim challenged us to get serious about moving forward with God. Did you encounter resistance? Did it get tougher? Well, that's not God making it tougher. That's the enemy of God not wanting to let go. God didn't make Israel make more bricks without saw. Satan perpetrated that. So let's move on. To Israel reacts now. "When the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, Why do you deal this way with your servants? Why are you doing this? Why are, you know, did you know, Pharaoh, that your people are making us make bricks without straw? And then they're beating us for not getting our bricks done. This is unfair." They're appealing to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, yeah, I ordered that because you're lazy. You are very lazy. Now get back and make bricks." And the foreman saw that they were in trouble. So our fifth point is, when I am in trouble, I will look to the one whom I serve. When I am in trouble, I'm going to look and appeal to the one whom I serve. This is significant, isn't it? Israel doesn't cry out to God. They cry out to Pharaoh. They appeal to Pharaoh for relief. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Simple question. When things get tough, who do I run to? Shamefully, I have to confess to you that I struggle with this. Do I go to God first? No. Not always. Not always. Do I see my troubles based in circumstance controlled by other people? Am I figuring this all out and seeing what's going on? And if I could just get this person and influence that person and go talk to this person and maybe make a few calls over here, maybe if I can get them to... Is that how I see that playing out? Or do I see that everything happening in life is under the sovereignty of a loving God who has a purpose in everything that happens in life? Here's what David said in Psalm 121. David had a lot of troubles. Some of them he deserved and some of them he didn't. But in it all, here's what he says. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence does my help come from? My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So who do we serve? Who do we serve? Could be parents, could be spouses, could be our friends. In our day, probably most sadly, it's ourselves. We depend on ourselves. We go to ourselves first for help, don't we? How am I going to solve this? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to make this happen? Then in verse 20 and 21, they jump on Moses and Aaron. And they say, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Some deliverer you guys are. You just made it worse. So the leadership in Israel, and it's interesting to see this hierarchy, isn't it? Egypt is very organized. It's a very smart culture. I mean, they've got it all designed, and they probably have flow charts, and they probably have organizational charts, and you report to this guy, and this guy reports to this guy, you know, and there's foremen and supervisors and taskmasters, and, you know, they've got it all dialed in. They've got it all figured out. They've got a good bead on everything. Everybody's in control. Everybody has an assignment. Everything's working fine. Pyramids are getting built. We're all good to go here, right? And so they blame Moses and Aaron. They appeal to Pharaoh, and they blame Moses and Aaron, but they never acknowledge the Lord. Persecution and rejection is always hardest from the ones you're trying to help. My heart goes out to Moses here. I mean, he truly does want to help his people. Our Lord knew this, didn't he? John 1:11, it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus was rejected mostly by those he was trying to give his life for. Well, let's move on. Let's look at Moses' reaction here. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people of all. You would think that months have gone by here. Ever since I went to Pharaoh. You know, my sense here, this is a fairly short period of time. My sense is that God has pretty much said that he's not going to let him go. I think what really threw a curve to Moses here was the response of the people. I think he could handle Pharaoh's rejection, but he's not handling well the people's rejection. So point number six is God's purposes and promises never fail. Man's strength always fails. God's purposes and promises never fail. Man's strength always fails. Most important lesson I'll ever learn in my life. My strength always fails. God's purposes and promises never fail. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. So God's purposes and promises never fail. And you're going to see that through all of this. God's not going to stumble. He's not going to get discouraged. He's not going to go, I don't have to try plan B. But the people in this story are always going to fail. Our last point, and we can begin to close with this, is God's delays always have a good reason. God's delays always have a good reason. Moses is really discouraged, you know. Why has this taken so long? You've done nothing to redeem or deliver your people. Well, there's several reasons, aren't there, for delaying. Delaying is necessary in order for the people and for Israel to see that Pharaoh needs to be judged. That God is reasonable in bringing judgment upon Egypt and the wickedness of this king and his heart and this bondage of Israel and the treatment of Israel. Israel needs to come under some discipline. Why? Because they're stiff-necked. They're grumblers. They're complainers. They're whiners. They're wimps. So they're under training too. And there needs to be some time for that to take place. But probably most importantly, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is giving time for Egypt. He's giving time for Pharaoh. God is fair. God is merciful. God is just, particularly to His enemies. And we can be thankful for that. Because in the same way, God tarries in His return. He won't always wait and hold back judgment. He won't forever delay judgment and punishment. It's coming. But His desire is to give it ample time, to give as much time as possible for repentance, for returning. So, just to review these 7 points, do you realize that God's mighty works of redemption in the past are today's assurance that He cares for you and He's able to deliver you from bondage? Have you discovered that the deeper you know God, the greater your desire to obey and follow Him? The deeper you know God, the more you know Him, the more you get to know Him, the greater your desire to obey and follow Him. Have you come to see that God delivered you from the bondage of sin and Satan to free you to serve Him? His purpose is that you might be free to serve Him. Since God's perspective is total and unlimited, are you relying on His wisdom and not leaning on your own? When you encounter trouble, do you lift up your eyes and see where your help comes from? And will you remember this week that God's purposes and promises never fail? And finally, will you wait on the Lord, since God's delays always, always have a good reason? It's pretty challenging. This entire book is going to be challenging. But it's huge in our lives. This is speaking of our redemption, of our God, a God who claims us for His own, a God who provides for our purchase out of bondage, a God who leads us from death unto life, a God who has a good purpose for you in life to serve Him in a way that will fulfill you and me, and we'll be way happier than searching for stubble and making bricks for Pharaoh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do just marvel in awe as we stand on this holy ground of Your Word and see Your truth revealed. And it's not just some ancient historical document that's cold and dead and long gone and meaningless to us today, but Lord, it still lives in truth of who You are, how You work, what Your heart is like, what Your purposes are, where You're going and why. You are a God who is a just God, and You are a God that is a merciful God, and yet You are a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Lord, we just pray that You would make this true to our hearts, real in our lives, that we might not tarry as if we had unlimited time, but that we might reach out to those around us, that they might not perish, that they might know You, that they might obey You, that they might love You. And that we pray that this would be an encouragement to us to care for one another, to not grumble, to receive from you difficult times, knowing that it strengthens us, that your strength is perfected when we are weak. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, and we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.